The jet engines of the Iberia Airlines DC-8 thundered in an ear-splitting crescendo as the big plane taxied toward where we huddled in the tall grass just off the end of the runway at Havana's Jose Marti Airport. For months, my friend George Blanco and I had been planning to stow away in the wheel well on this flight, number 904, Iberia's weekly nonstop run from Havana to Madrid. Now in the late afternoon of June 3rd, 1969, our moment had come. We realized that we were pretty young to be taking such a big gamble. I was 17, George was 16, but we were both determined to escape from Cuba, and our plans had been made carefully. We knew that the departing airliners taxied to the end of the 11,500-foot runway, stopped momentarily before turning around, and then roared at full throttle down the runway to take off. We wore rubber-soled shoes to aid us in crawling up the wheels and carried ropes to secure ourselves inside the wheel well. We had also stuffed cotton in our ears for protection against the shriek of the four jet engines. We now lay sweating with fear as the massive craft swung into its about face. The jet blasted, flattening the grass all around us. "Let's run," I shouted to George. We dashed onto the runway and sprinted toward the left-hand wheels of the momentarily stationary plane. As George began to scramble up the 42-inch high tires, I saw that there was not enough room for both of us in the single well. "I'll try the other side," I shouted. I climbed quickly into the right wheels, grabbed a strut, and twisting and wriggling myself into a semi-dark well, the plane began rolling immediately. And I grabbed some machinery to keep from falling out. The roar of the engines nearly deafened me. As we became airborne, the huge double wheels, scorching hot from takeoff, began folding into the compartment. I tried to flatten myself against the overhead as they came closer and closer, and then in desperation pushed at them with my feet. But they pressed powerfully upwards, squeezing me against the roof of the well. Just when I felt I would be crushed, the wheels locked into place and the bay doors beneath them closed, plunging me into darkness. So there I was, my 5'4", 140-pound frame literally wedged in amid spaghetti-like maze of conduits and machinery. I could not move enough to tie myself to anything. Then before I had time to catch my breath, the bay doors suddenly dropped open again and the wheels stretched out into their landing position. I held on for dear life, swinging over the abyss, wondering whether I had been spotted, whether even now the plane was turning back to hand me over to Castro's police. By the time the wheels began retracting again, I had seen a bit of extra space among all the machinery where I could safely squeeze. Now I knew there was room for me, even though I could scarcely breathe. After a few minutes, I touched one of the tires and found that it had cooled off. I swallowed some aspirin tablets against the head-splitting noise and began to wish that I had worn something warmer than my light sport shirt and green fatigues. Up in the cockpit of the DC-8, Captain Valen Vera Del Rey, 44, had settled into the routine of an overnight flight, which would last 8 hours and 20 minutes. Takeoff had been normal with the aircraft and its 147 passengers, plus a crew of 10 lifting up at 170 miles per hour. Right after liftoff, something unusual had happened. A light on the instrument panel had remained on, indicating improper retraction of the landing gear. "Are you having difficulty?" the control tower asked. "Yes," replied Vera Del Rey. "There's an indication that the right wheel well hasn't closed properly. I'll repeat the procedure." The captain lowered the landing gear and then raised it again. This time, the red light blinked out. Dismissing the incident as a minor malfunction, the captain turned his attention to climbing to the assigned cruising altitude. On leveling out, he observed that the temperature outside was 41 degrees below zero. Shivering uncontrollably from the bitter cold, I wondered if George had made it into the other wheel well, and I began thinking about what had brought me to this desperate situation. I thought about my parents and my girlfriend, Maria, and wondered what they would think when they learned what I had done. My father was a plumber, and I have four brothers and a sister. We are poor, like most Cubans. Our house in Havana is just one large room. Food is scarce and strictly rationed. About the only fun I had was playing baseball and walking with Maria along the seawall. When I turned 16, the government shipped me off to vocational school at Benacourt, a sugarcane village. There I was supposed to learn welding, but classes were often interrupted and we were sent off to plant cane. Young as I was tired of living in a state that controlled everything in my life. I dreamed of freedom. I wanted to become an artist and live in the United States where I had an uncle. I knew that thousands of Cubans had gotten to America and done well there. As the time approached when I would be drafted, I thought more and more of trying to get away. But how? I knew the 2 plane loads of people were allowed to leave Havana for Miami each day, but there was a waiting list of 800,000 people for these flights. And also, if you signed up to leave, the government looked at you as a gusano, a worm, and life became even less bearable. My hope seemed futile. Then I met George at a Havana baseball game. We got talking, and I found out that George, like me, was disillusioned with Cuba. The system takes away your freedom forever, he complained. George told me about the weekly flight to Madrid. Twice we went to the airport for reconnaissance. Once a DC-8 took off and flew directly over us, the wheels were still down and we could see into the well compartments. There's enough room for me in there, I remember saying. These were my thoughts as I lay freezing in darkness more than 5 miles above the Atlantic Ocean. By now we had been in the air for about an hour and I was getting lightheaded. Was it really only a few hours earlier that I had bicycled through the rain with George and hidden in the grass? Was George safe? My parents? Maria? I drifted into unconsciousness. The sun rose over the Atlantic like a great golden globe. Its rays glinted off the silver and red fuselage of the Iberia's DC-8 as it crossed the European coast high over Portugal. With the end of the 5,565-mile flight in sight, Captain Vera del Rey began the descent toward Madrid's airport. Arrival would be at 8 a.m. local time, he told the passengers over the intercom, and the weather in Madrid was sunny and pleasant. Shortly after passing over Toledo, Vera del Rey let down his landing gear. As always, the maneuver was accompanied by a buffeting as the wheels hit the slipstream and 200-mile-per-hour turbulence swirled through the wheel wells. Now the plane went into its final approach, now a spurt of flame and smoke as the tires of the DC-8 touched down at 140 miles per hour. It was a perfect landing, no bumps. After a brief post-flight check, Vera del Rey walked down the ramp steps and stood by the nose of the plane waiting for a car to pick him up along with his crew. Nearby, there was a sudden soft plop as a frozen body of Armando Ramirez fell to the concrete apron beneath the plane. Jose Roca, a security guard, was the first to reach the crumpled figure. When I touched his clothes, they were frozen stiff as wood, Roca said. All he did was make a strange sound, kind of like a moan. I couldn't believe it at first, Vera del Rey said, but when I went over to see him, he had ice over his nose and mouth and his color. As he watched the unconscious boy being bundled into a truck, the captain kept exclaiming to himself, it's impossible, it's impossible. The first thing I remember after losing consciousness was hitting the ground at Madrid Airport. Then I blacked out again and woke up later at Grand Hospital de la Beneficia in downtown Madrid, more dead than alive. When they took my temperature, it was so low that it didn't even register on the thermometer. Am I in Spain, was my first question. And then, where's George? George was believed to have been knocked down by the jet blast while trying to climb into the other wheel well and to have been put in prison in Cuba. Doctors later said that my condition was comparable to that of being a patient undergoing a deep freeze surgery, a delicate process performed only under carefully controlled conditions. Dr. Jose Maria Piares, who cared for me, called my survival a medical miracle, and in truth, I feel lucky to be alive. Experts cited at the time said that the altitude of 29,000 feet and a temperature of 41 degrees below zero, the approximate conditions in the wheel well of that day, a person would be expected to live only a few minutes. An engineer said that the chances of not being crushed by the retracting double wheels were 1 in 1,000,000. A few days after my escape, I was up and around the hospital, playing cards with my police guard and reading stacks of letters from all over the world. I especially liked the one from a girl in California. You are my hero, she wrote, but not very wise. My uncle, who lives in New Jersey, telephoned and invited me to come live with him. The International Rescue Committee arranged for my passage and has continued to help me. I'm fine now. I live with my uncle and I go to school to learn English. I still hope to study to be an artist. I want to be a good citizen and contribute something to this country, for I love it here. You can smell freedom in the air. I often think of my friend George. We both knew the risk we were taking, and that we might be killed in our attempt to escape Cuba, but it seemed worth the chance. Even knowing the risks, I would try the escape all over again. Why do I read such a long story to start a sermon this morning and drop my phone? First, I read it because I want to remind us that freedom is a gift. And I hope it turns our heart for just a moment to gratitude. But more important than that, as we look to God's word, really this story is the story of a journey, of a young man who's willing to risk his life, his freedom, or what he had of it, in order to get from here to there, from bondage to freedom, from hopelessness to a future. Now, really, anytime someone's willing to go from here to there, there has to be a level of risk. There are barriers. And ultimately, there has to be courage and even a level of desperation to pursue something better. Now, what we're going to look at, if you have your Bible, would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 30 and verse 25? When we think about the journey of faith, which is what we're going to be looking at in the life of Jacob this morning, it's really the same. The whole Christian walk, if you could say, is a journey of faith. I begin as a non-believer. I begin as a person in bondage to sin. I am under the wrath of God. I am, in a sense, controlled by the darkness of this world. But then I come to know Jesus Christ, if you have, and you are justified by faith. You have a relationship. You have freedom from your sin and forgiveness. And then the journey continues through sanctification, where God is progressively in this life making me more like Jesus, and eventually the journey ends in glory. When we are glorified, we are in the presence of Jesus Christ forever. It's a journey. But within this life, there's also periods of smaller journeys of faith, if you will, from being stuck in particular sins or bondage to finding freedom in Christ, to having a ministry vision of how God could use your life and to seeing that become a reality. It is about going from hopelessness to blessing, of brokenness to healing. Let's begin reading together God's word, Genesis chapter 30 and verse 25, that's where we're going to find Jacob. If you remember last week, he was in a place that was fairly hopeless, a very difficult season. Verse 25 said, as soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, send me away that I may go to my own home and country. I want to pause here for a minute. Look up here. I wonder, the day before Jacob goes and talks to Laban, I wonder what he was thinking about. Scripture tells us that he was out in the field for long periods of time caring for the sheep overnight. And as he was out there and his mind drifted to what next, I'm finishing up the 7 years for, well, I did those for Rachel and now for Leah, but I don't have very much money. I have hardly anything, but I have these promises from God that God said that he would care for me, he would provide for me, and that someday he would bring me back to the land of promise. Here's the question we're going to be looking at today in the life of Jacob. This is a question that we will have to answer multiple times in our walk, our journey of faith. Can I trust God to get me from here to there? What if I risk everything on God? What if, will God come through? Will God care for me? Think to Jacob again. He's thinking about these promises that God has given, that God will bring him to this promised land, that God will cause his family to spread and be a blessing throughout the world. But he's just saying, I'm stuck here. Can I even get all of my wives on the same page? And how am I going to provide for my family? One of the great challenges of having four wives, and there's quite a few challenges of having four wives, is that your family expands rather rapidly. Most families don't have 12 kids in 7 years. How is Jacob going to provide for them? And then the question of, how do I get back to the land of promise? How do I even have enough resources to get my family there? In the middle of all that, there's one very big obstacle, Laban. Again, the question for us this morning is, can I trust God to get me from here to there? I hope that as we're going through the text quickly, that you're going to be thinking about your life. Where is it right now that God has you in a here place, a here place where there is sin that is entangling you? There is a sense of vision of what God might do through your life. There is a sense of maybe hopelessness about some relationships today. And God is wanting to give you faith through this message, through this text, to get you to believe that he can take you there if you're willing to step out by faith. Are you thinking about something concrete right now? I hope you are. Often when we're thinking about whether we can trust God, we're thinking about, can God get me resources? Can God provide me timely direction that I need? Can God help me by working in the people, the difficult people in my life? Can God make all of this come together and get me from here to there? Let's begin reading verse 26. This is what Jacob is wrestling with. He says in verse 26 to Laban, "Give me my wives and my children, for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. So name your wages and I will give it." Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock have fared with me. For you had little before I came, but it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. Now, when shall I provide for my own family also?" I want to pause here really quickly. Clearly, they're getting into negotiations. But really, both Jacob and Laban should have paused here a little bit and thought a little more. There's two things you never want to get into. Here's the first thing you never want to get into. You never want to get into a lane merging game of chicken with a person who has a garbage bag for a car door window. You also never want to get into deal making with a known cheater. And here we are, we have two known cheaters, but they will continue to negotiate, thinking they're going to get the better of the other one. Verse 31, and he said, "What shall I give you?" And Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pasture your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb." Lambs were supposed to be white, goats were supposed to be dark. "And the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come and look into my wages with you. And everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen." And Laban said, "Good, let it be as you have said." But that day Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, and everyone that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob, and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Now, we should know from genetics, among other things, that Jacob's just got himself in a almost free labor type scenario. I'm going to skip through some of the next couple of verses that describe some crazy breeding techniques, which is really mostly superstition. It's kind of like, well, if you want to think about it this way, it's tendencies that he was picking up. I guess if you want to read more, you can read more in Farmer's Almanac, Goat Breeding Edition. But I'm going to keep moving ahead. Verse 43. After all this back and forth and back and forth, it turns out that Jacob is getting more and more sheep and goats as they turn out to have spots or speckles, whatever Jacob was going to take for himself. And according to this deal, verse 43, it says, "Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks and female servants and male servants and even camels and donkeys. Now look up here really quick. If you like camels, so what? Camels were by far the most expensive form of transportation. Only the elite had them. So in just 6 years, God has so blessed Jacob that he's already on camel level of wealth. God is blessing him immensely. Now on the surface, we see the battle of two wits between two cheaters. But a deeper story comes out. God is providing for Jacob. He's also paying Laban back for cheating Jacob earlier. Look at verse 1. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all this wealth. And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was, and he said to them, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me, and you know that I served your father with all my strength, and yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. And if he said, the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. And thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and has given them to me. And in the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats were mated with the flock that were striped and spotted and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see that all the goats that mate with the flock are striped and spotted and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. Here's the first quickly of three thoughts. If we're asking the question, can I trust God to get me from here to there? Just know this. I'm saying this in first person. I want you to say this as you're thinking about this week with the Lord. I can trust God to provide for my needs and keep his promises. When we ask the question, can I trust God? That is one of the biggest questions that we have to ask, not just when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, but along the journey of faith. Because every one of us, I would dare say, in some place in our lives, right now, this moment, are not fully trusting God. You might be praying about something and you're like, I'm not sure. Can I really trust God that his power will show up? Or God might have put a burden on your heart to surrender a particular area of sin in your life or a particular area of immaturity to God. And you're like, I don't know. I kind of have to do it my way to get by, much like Jacob would have said. I got to trust my own wits. I got to trust my own fleshly way of handling things. And yet here in this text, God supernaturally intervened on Jacob's behalf. Too many times we allow anxiety and who knows else what, pride and other things keep us from fully resting in God and trusting in God on our journey of faith. Now, if you look back in the text, not only does God provide for Jacob, not only does God keep his promises, already he's doing that. But if you look back to verses 1 and 2, we have a bit of a crisis brewing. Jacob's running out of time. His brother-in-laws are getting wind of the fact that all of a sudden, why is it that our father's flock used to be huge, but as time goes on, Jacob seems to be getting huge, and our father seems, his resources, which will someday be our resources, are dwindling. Something doesn't smell right here. Maybe we need to get Jacob out of town, and now the Laban, who is a trickster and controlling and all of this, he is now also having troubles and starting to look at Jacob differently. We have this impending crisis. Look at verse 13. Some of us are in impending crises of various types. Verse 13 says, God's speaking to him. He says, I am the God of Bethel. Jacob, I want you to remember this. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. Why is this important? You know, often when we're thinking about whether we can trust God, whether we're willing to take risks in trusting God and to begin to believe and to take steps of action by faith that God could take us from a here, wherever here is, and take us there by faith where God wants us. Sometimes we ask, well, where is God in all of this? And how am I going to know the right time to make the move? And if I'm praying about something, when will I know that God is opening a door versus me trying to push it down? Some of us are even asking today, what is God doing? I don't even know what God's doing. Here's something I've learned about God. It's right here in the text. God frequently waits and waits. But his timing to open the next door for you is perfect. It's perfect. Again, from our vantage point, God calls us to wait. There's so many commands in Scripture to wait on the Lord. And maybe during a season of waiting in your life, as you're waiting from him in the process of going from here to there, and as you're debating even today, can I trust God fully? Can I put the full weight of my trust on God? You're asking, what is God doing? Where is God? When is God going to show up? Jot this down quickly. Second of all, not only can we trust God to provide, again, saying this in first person, I can trust God to give timely direction. I could share stories, others here could share stories of God's timely direction. Now, why is it so frustrating to us? If you're waiting on God, certainly Jacob had waited on God here in this situation 20 years. Now, I was thinking about how God works. And I came up with kind of a funny comparison, but I think you'll, if you follow me in this, it's kind of rare that this happens to me, but occasionally I end up in somebody else's car. You ever ended up in somebody else's car and they don't know where your house is, or they don't know where your church is, or they don't know wherever you're going, but you know, because you've been there 1,000 times. And so when you hop in the car, the passenger seat or the back seat or wherever you're sitting, you're like, oh, don't worry, just go right, go about 2 miles and I'll tell you when to turn. And if you're like me, I get engaged in conversation or whatever, and then I see it like a half a block. I'm like, no, you got to turn left here. You got to turn left. I'm so sorry, I forgot to tell you. You got to turn left. Now, why didn't I just give him the GPS? We all have GPS. I could put 4 phones on the dashboard. It would tell everybody where to be. But we don't do it because, well, we know where we're going. And then we go a little further. Oh, wait, you got to make a right, right there. Oh, yeah, you turn around. You know, often that's how God works. God knows exactly where he's taking us. He knows exactly when we're going to need to turn right and exactly when he needs to turn left, because he knows the destination that he's taking you to. And it's a good destination. But for whatever reason, he chooses to put us in the place of your friend, the driver. And sometimes to us, it feels like God barely tells us in time to make a quick left and a quick right. And God, why don't you tell me a little bit earlier? Why don't you, you're the God of the universe. You could give me advance notice of when I need to turn right and turn left. You could tell me where we're going. Hear me carefully when I say this. God is very comfortable with where your life is going. God is very comfortable with where your life is going, and he is testing your faith and building your trust and your willingness to listen to him and to take directions from him right when you need it. See, that's one of the things he does throughout Scripture. Rarely in Scripture does God give significant advance notice to the people he's leading. He wants us to learn to trust him. In fact, for most of us, we think the destination is the big thing. In God's eyes, trust is the big thing. The destination is inevitable. He's a good God. He has good plans. He's taking us to good places. But the question is, are we willing to trust him? That's what Jacob is dealing with right here. will God get me from here to there, is more about trust than the destination. Well, there's some big questions that still need to be resolved here in the text. If you're thinking about where Jacob's at, he's sharing this with Rachel and Leah. Now, it doesn't take a genius to figure this out, but are Rachel and Leah going to be good with going on a very long camping trip to the wild, wild west of the Middle East? What if they don't want to go? What if they want to stay in the area that's known to them, where everyone they've ever known lives? What about Laban? Will he even let them go? Here's a question many of us ask, and then I'm going to go to the text. Here's a question we often ask, and often what keeps us from getting from here to there, where God wants us to be. We have to trust God that he's able to work in the people and the relationships in our lives. Can God really change my dad's heart? Because my dad's pretty stubborn. I am too, but my dad's pretty stubborn, and I don't know if God can work in him. Or my friend, or my boss, or you fill in the blank. Many times we fail to trust God because we fail to believe that he can work in people and change hearts. But look at verse 14. It says, then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. That meant that all the wealth that had been given to Laban by Jacob's work, the bride price, the dad was also supposed to give a gift to his daughters, and never did it. Verse 16, all the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. Here's the last thought for us this morning. Can I trust God to provide and keep his promises? Yes. Can I trust God to give timely direction? Yes. But here's the third question. We have to resolve. Can I trust God to work in critical relationships and turn hearts? And I would say to you, you can trust God. God turned Rachel and Leah's hearts away from Laban, their father, and turned them toward total allegiance, not only to Jacob, but to God's plan for Jacob's life. But it wasn't over yet. Look at verse 17. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels, and he drove away all his livestock and all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. And Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him he intended to flee. And he fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates River and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. And when it was told to Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. Now look up here. What he did is he's chasing him into hill country. Hill country is great if you can hide. It is not great if you're on the run. And that's where Jacob is. Now looking at this situation in Jacob's perspective, once he knows he's being chased, it's not looking good at all. We all know that Laban does not play fair. Jacob is vulnerable. His kids range from 13 down to 6. But here's the question. The question is not, will Jacob get away? That's the natural question. The real question is, will God be faithful to keep Jacob safe? Now, that's the same question it is in your life, whatever you're processing and thinking about right now. The real question is not, can you maneuver things? That's what Jacob's old way of doing things. It was always trying to connive and trying to deceive and always trying to work things. But now, for the first time, he's following God's direction. Now he does it laced with a little more deception, which is going to bite him. But he's following God. He's trusting God. Verse 24, what's going to happen? Is Laban going to tear him to pieces? Is he going to take everything back? Verse 24 says, but God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. What he's saying there is don't say anything to him, but don't try to turn him one way or the other. Don't bemean him. Verse 25, and Laban overtook Jacob. But Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, what have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs and with tambourine and lyre and a party and a DJ? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly, and it is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And now you have gone away because you have longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. But anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live in the presence of our kinsmen. Point out what I have that is yours and take it. Search. Now this tells you how much Laban trusted Jacob. He actually does the search. Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent, feeling around, and into Leah's tent, and feeling around, and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all around the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me. So he searched, but did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, what is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods, and what you have found of all your household goods that you're missing, set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you, your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the night, the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. And if the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear or God of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. But God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. I just mentioned a minute ago that you can trust God to work in critical relationships and turn hearts. Clearly in this text, we can almost have a play on words on critical. Not only is Laban a critical relationship, it's his father-in-law, it's also a very critical, negative relationship. Maybe you have a few of those. And right here in the text, we see that God can work in both, and God can work in both in your life. Here is a man who is dedicated to himself and spending things on his own pleasure and using even his son-in-law, and yet God can deal with both. Now, a little sub-note here, if you're wondering, well, what is Rachel doing with foreign gods? I mean, I was thinking, I don't know if you were thinking that. I think a good explanation is she was so ticked off by her dad swapping out her wedding night that before she left, she knew she had a chance. She basically went in and stole the gods for the value of the metal. That's what she thought of her dad. I want you to know this. If your eyes are to please the Lord, God can go in and turn hearts in a direction you might not think he can. And God did that in multiple ways. As I reminded us last week about Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Jacob had served his father-in-law. He said it to both his father-in-law and to his wives. Jacob's life story was about conflict and turmoil. We're going to see that in multiple ways. There's three major conflicts. This is the first one. And yet God's going to intervene in grace and mercy. Now, maybe your life, you're thinking about your life right now, and there's, for some of you, there's a lot of conflict and turmoil in your life, and yet I want you to know this by faith, God can work even in the midst of conflict and turmoil and bring blessing into your life. This is the first of three that are going to end in peace by the grace of God. Look back to the text. How is Laban going to respond? He's confronted now. Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters. The children, grandchildren, are my children. The flocks are my flocks." Not really, Laban. You'd like to think that. "And all that you see is mine." Not really. "But what can I do this day? For these my daughters and for my children whom they have borne. Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I. And let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. And Laban called it something interesting. And Jacob called it Gilead. And Laban said, "The heap is a witness between you and me today." Therefore, he named it Gilead and Mizpah, for he said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives beside my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "See this heap and this pillar which I have set up, set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear or the God of his father Isaac. And Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread, part of the covenant experience. And they ate bread. That's something we just took part in earlier today. The covenant in Jesus' blood. Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread, and they ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. And early in the morning, Laban rose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. Peace. Look back at verse 56. So Jacob slept well for the first time in months because God is faithful. And he provided for his family and unified a complicated family and brought them safely to the promised land and dealt with Laban, who is now in a covenant of peace. Wherever God has you today, we can gain faith from God's word to know that God can take us from here, wherever here is to you, wherever you're discouraged about, wherever you're despairing about, whatever you're ensnared in, God can bring you from here and safely bring you there if you're willing to trust him. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, one of my favorite verses. Paul wrote to the Philippians and to really every believer who has walked by faith when he said, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Can you trust God to get you from today, here, to there? Can he get you over the risks that are going to come into play? Can you walk in obedience? Can you get over those obstacles that seem so big and the people that seem so big in your eyes? Here's what you need to remember. You can trust God to bring you through. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gift of this passage. We thank you for even the gift of Jacob's life, Lord. We thank you for your word, which shows us through the story of a flawed man, but a man that learned to trust you and to walk by faith. And God, in the areas of our lives today where we are wrestling, maybe despairing, maybe ensnared so deep in something we can't even allow ourselves to have hope. But God, you can take us from here and take us to there, because you are the God that has the power. You are the one that can provide and keep. You are the God that keeps promises. You are the God that gives open doors and clarity at the perfect time. And you are the God that turns hearts, even hearts we never think could be turned. God, I pray that you would help us to walk out of this place with a deeper trust in you. Lord, let us not live just for the destination to get there, wherever there is. But God, turn our eyes toward you vertically. Lord, the greatest thing about this passage is what you're doing in Jacob, not just where you're taking Jacob. God, teach us to be a people of faith who grow in trusting you in the easy things, in the hard things, and everything in between. God, ultimately, we're trusting you. Someday you're going to bring us into your presence, that this journey of faith will end in your presence filled with joy. God, if there's someone here who does not know you, who's wondering, can they trust you? Can they follow you as Lord and Savior? I pray that this would be the day that they choose to trust you, to trust the work of your Son, the forgiveness of sins that he purchased on the cross that we celebrated in communion. God, we give you our lives. We put our hope in you. We put our trust in you today. We thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.